Matthew chapter 12 is our passage this morning as we continue looking in this great book. In this chapter of Matthew 12, Jesus has demonstrated that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. We have witnessed the religious leaders' desire to kill Christ. Last time, a few weeks ago, we looked at Jesus' withdrawal, and he fulfilled Isaiah's prophecy by being the servant of servants. We asked, who are we to emulate? And we found that we are to emulate the servant of servants. We have witnessed the beginning of the Jewish nation as a whole rejecting the Messiah, rejecting Christ, and the opening of the message of the gospel going to the Gentiles. We saw in verse number 18, he will show judgment, or literally justice, to the Gentiles. And in verse number 21, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust. This chapter is a defining chapter in the book of Matthew, as it tells us the Jews as a nation are rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew 12, we find more proof of the Messiah, the proof of the Messiah, along with an intensifying rejection of him by these religious leaders. Note verse number 14, the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. Ultimately, what we have in Matthew 12 here is a rebellion against the power and authority of Jesus Christ. He had demonstrated all of that up to this point. Again and again, Christ had demonstrated what he had been given through his heavenly Father. As we saw in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus said, all things are delivered unto me of my Father, verse 27. He had spoken of his special relationship between himself and his Father there in Matthew 11. He had stated his case for being deity, the Messiah, and Lord. His preaching was perfect. That must mean he went at least 3 hours every time he preached. His preaching was perfect. His healing was perfect. His words and actions clothed in mercy and justice. But now we find here in this section of Matthew 12, open dissent against the power of Christ. While the general population, the lowly people, if we could say that, held Christ in high esteem, and they hailed Jesus as a special person, the Pharisees consistently questioned and accused Christ of receiving his power from someone other than God the Father. And today we're going to discover not only broken reeds, as we talked about last time in verse number 20, we're going to find broken reeds, we're going to find bruised reeds, but we're going to find the servant of servants' powerful response. Whose side are you on? Whose side are you on? Verse 22. Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. Wow, what an amazing beginning to our passage today in our section. We see that a man came to Jesus who was demon-possessed. But here is something different that we haven't seen really for the whole time of Jesus' healings. Here we have a man that's not only got one problem, he's got three problems. He's demon-possessed, but he's also blind and he's also dumb. Now, we know dumb here means he couldn't speak. Not dumb maybe that we use in a pejorative way, and probably shouldn't use that term today, but dumb in that he couldn't speak. Blind, he could not see, and he had a demon or several demons. He was demon-possessed. This man had a lot of problems. And what did Jesus do? It didn't matter if he had just one problem. Jesus had always healed, could always heal a man with one problem. But now we're going to see Jesus once again demonstrate his power, demonstrate his authority. He's able to heal a man with three problems. It says that he healed him. He healed him. In that short little phrase, we see Jesus demonstrate who he was. The cure was complete. It was immediate. And let me tell you what, the Pharisees could never do this, but Jesus could. So he heals this man with these great problems. Verse 23, because this is going to cause a problem for Jesus. This is going to cause some more dissent by the leaders, the religious leaders. Verse 23, all the people that were with him were amazed, and they said, "Is not this the son of David?" The people that watched were stunned. They were amazed. He hadn't just done one amazing thing. He had done one amazing thing to get rid of three things in one person. This was caused the people to just gape in awe of who this man. And then notice the question they ask. "Oh, I wonder, is not this the son of David?" What do you think that question means? What do you think the people were saying here, the general population? What is the influence of that question? As they were stunned by what Jesus did, I want you to imagine a moment, kind of step yourself back in time. I know that's hard to do. But we don't want you to go back to your birthday, when you were born, your born day. We want you to go back, way back to this time. And I want you to put yourselves in the Jews' sandals. What were they waiting for? The Messiah. Long anticipated arrival of their Messiah. But there was an issue up to this point as we enter the Gospels. God had not spoken for 400 years. There had been no prophet giving prophecy. As if you open up your end of your Old Testament and you look at Malachi and you look at the ending prophets there, and we see it about 520 BC, we see Haggai in the temple being rebuilt after they're coming back from Babylon, and we see Malachi prophesying, and you know, toward the end of the 400 BC, and then it goes silent. No prophecy is given. The silence of the Lord was deafening. The agony of the Jews who were now under Roman rule was very severe. And I know you may not remember, but I'll just refresh you. You think back to those silent years, and I'm thinking it's about 186, 182, somewhere in the late 100 BC there. The Maccabees and all the Romans and all that was going on, and we have the institution of Hanukkah. That's all unfolding in these silent years, and which is a remembrance of the Jews getting their temple back, and the fact that there was just enough oil left in that temple and the priests to be able to burn the candles for 8 days. But we have this conflict of the Romans, and they overcome the Jews, and they are mean, and they kill, and they murder. So they are now, as we enter into the time of the Gospels, they are still under Roman rule. It's a severe rule. And please, let me remind you that the Gospels, for about 75-80% of them, they are in the Old Testament. I know that's not in your Bible, but they are in the Old Testament. Because we know that the New Covenant was not instituted until the night of Jesus' betrayal. So that most of the Gospel is pre-New Covenant. It's Old Testament. And so we enter this book of Matthew, and we find that this man who comes on the scene in the book of Matthew was doing things that had not been done in Israel for a long time. There was no prophet that had been prophesied. There was the miracles and the things that had been done. I mean, had prophets done some amazing things in the Old Testament? Of course. We can read about, and prophecies that had come true? Of course. We can read about Elijah and Elisha and Isaiah and Jeremiah. And now, some of those prophecies that were written in Isaiah are going to come true here in the Gospels, many of them, about this one who comes on the scene. And even though the religious leaders had tainted the law, they had added to its interpretation, there were still many people, many Jews, they held out hope that the Messiah would come one day. And if you go back to Matthew chapter 1, we won't today, but if you open this book, some of the people asked, in this verse, could this actually be the son of David? And we open up Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, and do you know what Matthew 1:1 says? It says, it's a genealogy of the Lord Jesus. And Matthew opens his book, and I know it was several years ago we went over this, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And now they're asking, is not this man the son of David, thinking back to the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7? How could another do what this man has been doing? This really made sense to the common people. Although I think there may have been an element of doubt here. Did they know for sure that this was the son of David? But people are curious. They're really thinking this could be it. Finally, he's here. And then we go to verse 24. These people are amazed at what this man who's purporting to be a Messiah, who has the power, and he's saying that he's of his father. This could be the Messiah. Is not this the son of David? But, verse 24, the buts in the Bible are very important. And here's another one. The most important but in the Bible is probably Ephesians 2:4. At least one of the most important. The contrast between what we are before we become a Christian and what God is. That he's a God of mercy and love, and that he saved us by his grace. That's Ephesians 2. But here's a but. It says, we've got a group that thinks this may be the Messiah. This is the son of David. That's a messianic term. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons, but except he does it by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. We got a problem. The ruling leadership of the Jewish culture and of the Judaism of that day are saying that this man is not doing what he's purporting to do. And if he is doing it, he's doing it by somebody else who he's saying he has power of. Now, who did Jesus say he got his power from? All things have been given to me. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. From his father. What are these religious leaders ascribing his power to? Beelzebub. And so, while the people had assumed the possibility of messianic rulership, verse 23, the leaders now accuse Jesus of being a demoniac. If you go back to Matthew 9, 34, this isn't the first time this has happened. Matthew 9:34, Jesus had healed earlier. He had been healing all sorts of things, similar to what he did with just one man there in this chapter today. But verse 34, the Pharisees said, he casts out devils through the prince of the devils. He cast out devils through the prince of the devils. And again, in Matthew chapter 10, verse 25, it is enough for the disciple that he be as his master and the servant as his Lord. If they called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? He's talking to his own disciples. He's warning his disciples. They're going to accuse me, just like they're going to accuse you, that what you do is the power coming from the devil and not from God. And you know what? That's exactly what happened, didn't it? Because now we turn in Matthew chapter 12, and we see here in verse 24, it's exactly what the Pharisees did. The Pharisees were no longer lobbing softballs at Jesus. This turning had turned into a hardball fight of contempt, hatred, name-calling, and outright unbelief. And you cannot miss this today. If you don't get anything else out of the message, get this. This is outright unbelief. And you say, Pastor Randy, why are you emphasizing outright unbelief? You stick with me. If you're here with me, not next week, I want you to be here next week, but I won't be preaching out of this passage. I will not be preaching out of this passage in 2 weeks. That's Mother's Day. But in 3 weeks and in 4 weeks, we're coming back to this passage, and it's going to be crucial that you understand that this is outright unbelief. Because it's applicable to knowing what is the unpardonable sin and is the unpardonable sin for today. We'll come back to that, but I want you to understand that what the Pharisees are saying is this man's power comes from the devil himself. Because as we see, who is Beelzebub? Let me answer who Beelzebub is. There are two main theories or ideas that would exist of who Beelzebub is. This is a tough word to try to figure out, actually, because the definitions there's a couple ideas here. Number one, and I think the general consensus that you've probably heard before, the first idea is Beelzebub means the Lord of the Flies. We won't take time. If you go back to 2 Kings 1:2, this was a god of the Ekronites. But the Jews changed that name in 2 Kings 1:2 to the Hebrew Baal-zebul. Baal-zebul. You've heard of Baal? Baal-zebul, which means Lord of the Dunghill. And they changed the name out of contempt, and they used it as a name referring to the prince of demons. Lord of the Flies, prince of demons. What an insult to the Son of God. There's a second idea, if that's the one, and most people think it is. Commentators, Lord of the Flies, prince of demons. The second idea is really not that much different than the first, ultimately. The second idea is a play on words referring to Beelzebul or Zebul, and it was in rabbinic usage referred to the temple. And so Beelzebul, so Zebul is the temple, Beelzebul would be the master of the temple. Furthermore, a similar sounding word, Zebul, means manuring with dung. So it's sounding similar to what I just said. Manuring with dung, which referred, that phrase, Zebul, manuring with the dung, you know what it referred to? Idol worship. Zebul meant idol worship. And so Beelzebul then meant Lord of those sacrificing to idols. So take your pick. Lord of the Flies, prince of demons, or Lord of those sacrificing to idols. By the way, Lord here would be not meaning Lord like we normally think of Lord and Lord Jesus. We're thinking Lord as master. Okay? Master, kind of in a chief. Either way, the title most likely meant that the Pharisees, don't miss this, ascribed Christ's work to the devil himself. What does that mean? What does that mean? It means something very blasphemous. Here's the very Messiah, the king, trying to introduce his kingdom. He is doing everything to show these people exactly who he is. The people are realizing this may be the Son of David. Here, finally, this is the Messiah. He may be here. Is this the Son of David? And what did the Pharisees say? No, no, no. This man is doing his work through the power of Satan. Through the power of the enemy. Could there be anything worse to accuse Jesus of than to say your power comes from your archenemy? At this point in the book of Matthew, we have a major problem. We now see the religious leaders living in straight unbelief. They are ascribing Jesus' power to his archenemy, and the end of the kingdom offer is about to be pulled. It's important that you understand all of that. So we see today that this was full of blasphemy. It sealed the fate of the nation as a whole in open rejection of the Messiah as they attributed his power to God's enemy instead of God himself. Essentially, the religious leaders made the grievous error in unbelief by attributing the power of Christ to his enemy, the very enemy, by the way, that was controlling them. It's the very same person that was controlling them. Verse 25. Jesus knew their thoughts, and he said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. Shall not stand. Matthew states that the Lord Jesus is omniscient. He's the omniscient Lord because he knows exactly what the leaders are thinking. Yet he responded, and note the way he responded. You know, Jesus could have responded and wiped them all out immediately.
Just as quickly as he healed the man earlier, he could have cursed these men and killed them. But he responds with clear, authoritative, short answers. This time, like an attorney arguing a case, Jesus presents the facts and he breaks down the reasons why he could not be an agent of the devil. And so let's look today at verses 25 through 30, the rest of the message, at three arguments that Jesus gives to prove that his power does not come from his archenemy. Number one, here in verse 25, we find the argument of the divided house. The argument of the divided house. Jesus is saying this here in verse 25. Here's what he's essentially saying. If he was casting out demons through the power of Satan, then he would be working against who? Himself. I mean, he's casting out demon people, but if he's being controlled by the enemy, then he's working against his own kingdom. Doesn't make any sense. He proved that by saying a kingdom is not going to stand if it is divided against itself. The kingdom will be brought to desolation, he says. And laid to waste, verse 25. The kingdoms that are divided against themselves are going to be brought down. They're going to be divided against themselves. They're not going to stand. This, you know what he's saying? The kingdom won't last. If this is what's going on, this kingdom's not going to last, because let's just say Jesus continues to knock out every single demon in the world. What's going to happen to the devil and all his demons? The kingdom won't last. It makes sense. Because Jesus had the power to cast out demons. They had just seen it. And he had done it many times before. You know what Jesus was doing? He was systematically casting out demons by all the people that would come to him in that manner. He was getting rid of them all. And so now at this point, let's just say he casts out 100% of them. Satan's kingdom is, for lack of a better term, done in. It won't stand. What the brilliance of the Lord Jesus Christ in this illustration. Verse 26, he says, if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. So if Jesus is, you know, powered by Satan and he's casting out Satan, then he is actually divided against himself. How is the kingdom going to last? How is it going to survive? I'll answer it. It won't. That's the point. By the way, let me ask you a question. Do you really think that Satan wanted to destroy his own kingdom anyway? That doesn't make any sense. You know the brilliance of Jesus' answers. All he did was say a couple of lines, and it makes so much sense once you think about it a little bit, and it's exactly the right answer. He's God. He's omniscient. That's what the verse said, 25. Jesus knew their thoughts. He knew what they were thinking, and he even answered it immediately. Clearly, the people recognized that Jesus had cast out demons. Wouldn't it make any sense for the devil to cast out his own demons? So Jesus is showing the Pharisees how illogical their accusation was. Satan's kingdom. Let me ask you, is his kingdom divided? I'll tell you what, there seems to be a lot of demons that are coming at us. And spiritual influences, Ephesians chapter 6. Doesn't seem like Satan's kingdom is too divided around the world. You can only turn on the television, and I don't have a television, but you can read the internet, you can read the newspaper, you can turn it on. You know Satan's demons don't seem to be too divided right now. They're hard at work, and they were then too. And the very people that were accusing Jesus Christ of being filled by Satan himself, and being authority of Satan himself. Satan's kingdom was not divided. It was well organized in opposing the Lord Jesus. Not only is there an argument of the divided kingdom, number two, the second argument is argument of exorcism by the religious leaders. Watch this, verse 27. Here's the second argument Jesus gives. It says, and if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, so he says, if that's true, if I'm doing it by how you're saying it, by what method are your children casting out the demons? Therefore, they shall be your judges. Well, what's Jesus saying? You'll remember, well, you might not remember, so let me remind you if you don't remember, that there had been instances, and I mentioned this earlier in the book of Matthew, there had been instances where other people made attempts at casting out demons. It's written in history. We know this. And that had been successful. And some of the religious leaders had some kind of capability of doing that. This verse confirms that. Jesus is not denying that there hadn't been some of that going on. You can even read in the book of Acts some of that going on. Okay? But we have talked about that earlier in the book. We won't go back through that. So there seems to be proof of that, that there was some kind of, even the Pharisees themselves, that were able to cast out demons. You know what Jesus says? Well, if I cast out demons by Satan, then to whom do you attribute power for the Pharisees' disciples to cast out demons? That means they're casting out demons by who, therefore? Help me out. The devil. Argument number two is brilliant. Apparently, not only the apostles have been granted some kind of authority to cast out demons, but others possess power to cast out demons. You can turn to Acts 19. We won't do it today, but if you read Acts 19, 13 through 16, you can confirm that. Jesus was saying that if they were casting out demons, then they also received their power from the devil. Now, the Pharisees did not dare consider that they themselves were in a league with the devil. Therefore, he was essentially telling them to be the judge. That's what he says here. You be your judge. Judge who that the power is coming from another source. If you're saying that I'm doing that, then you need to judge to see that your own people are doing that. You be the judge, he says. You know what he does? He throws the ball back in their court. He says, you decide. You need to make up your mind. You need to choose whose side you're on. You need to figure out where my power is coming from, and I have made it clear. That's what Jesus is saying. Number three, and that's exactly what he says in the third argument. Not only argument of a house divided will not stand, argument of exorcism and where they were getting their power, the religious leaders, to cast out demons. If it was coming from the devil, then that's where they were probably, you know, had to be getting the power. Makes sense. Number three, it's the argument of Christ driving out demons. Verse 28. Christ himself makes an argument for himself. He says, verse 28, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. What a statement. Please don't miss this verse. Jesus is confirming that the kingdom offer is on the table. I'll tell you what, you turn one page over and the kingdom offer is off the table. Please, you got to understand how important this is. Something's happening in the book of Matthew. The kingdom has been offered. The king is here. But now we see the ultimate rejection. They're saying that the power of Christ is coming from the enemy. And the nation as a whole is rejecting it. When you go to chapter 13, what does Jesus start speaking in? Parables. And he tells us exactly why he speaks in parables. This is so important. And by the way, let me confirm with you. The plan for Israel is going to be suspended, but it isn't done. And don't for one moment, mark it down. I'm saying this today. Don't for one moment believe that the church has replaced Israel. This is so important to understand as we're going through this book. The kingdom is going to come. As we look back at the Abrahamic covenant, as we look back at the covenants of the Old Testament, the land promises are not been withdrawn because God doesn't work that way. That's my belief. His promises, they will get in the land in belief. That's still future because they weren't in land in belief at this point. As we conclude here today, as we look at what Jesus is saying, he's saying that the kingdom is not divided. He was casting out demons by the same authority as the Pharisees' disciples. Now Jesus is establishing the point. Listen to me. He was greater than Satan himself. That's what he says here. He's greater than Satan himself. Forget that he was getting his power from Satan. He's saying, I'm casting out devils by the Spirit of God, and the kingdom of God is come unto you. And you know what this means? The devil He's trying to stop, but ultimately Jesus will be the winner. I mean, that's the only choices we've got. Either Jesus wins or the devil wins. What do you believe? Either you believe that Jesus gets the power from Satan, or you believe that Jesus' power comes from the Father. I and my Father are one. We need to read John 10. We need to see this, John 1. We need to believe it. Can I understand this completely? Can I understand the triunity? It's hard. But the Bible clearly tells us Jesus is deity, Philippians 2. All the power had come from the Father for the Son. The Son knew the Father like no one else. The Father knew the Son like no one else. It's proof of all of this. He's doing everything to prove the Messiah and who he was. And now he's saying, "This, I'm casting out devils by the Spirit of God, and the kingdom is here." He was greater than Satan himself. If his power came from the Spirit of God, then the very kingdom of God had come to the Jews. If Christ was casting out demons by satanic power, then he most certainly was not the Messiah. What other conclusion could you draw? But that wasn't what he was doing. He was doing it by the Spirit of God. So the kingdom was here. And by the way, if the kingdom was here, what does that mean? Who was here? The king. The Messiah. Verse 29. Quickly. Or else, how can one enter? Now Jesus gives an illustration. How can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he first bind the strong man, and then will he spoil his house? What is Jesus saying here? He's going on to say that he had come into the strong man's house. Who's the strong man? Satan. He'd come into Satan's domain, to the earth. He'd plundered Satan's house. The strong man was strong to bind the people under demonic warfare. But there now had come a man, capital M, who was stronger than the strong man. Jesus was endued with such great power that not only could he bind the strong man, he could cast the demonic spirits out of the people who were under the spell of the devil's power. Jesus had also done this when he came out the victor over Satan's temptations earlier in the book of Matthew. He had proven he was not under the power of the devil in Matthew chapter 3. Who won those battles? We know that Jesus Christ, we studied that. We know that Christ did. You are the begotten Son, his Father says at the end of his baptism. And then a little while later, he's faced with these temptations. We got to be glad that he was. That's for us. Proof that he is prophet, priest, and king, that he is the conqueror, that he is the Messiah. I love this. This is great stuff here. You know, we sometimes read this over and think there's not a whole lot here. When we study and we dig, we find the great truth. It's another proof who Jesus is. I'm glad for that, to know he's my Messiah. He's my king. He's my Lord. So he had done this over when he was the victor over Satan's temptations earlier in the book. He had proven his power to be greater. Warren Wiersbe says that, quote, Jesus entered Satan's kingdom, overcame his power, and claimed his spoils, unquote. And while the enemy had unleashed his power and mobilized his forces, i.e. the religious leaders, they were no match for the power of Jesus Christ. All of the work by the enemy will be ultimately in vain. Verse 30. And the second thing you don't want to miss, in case you haven't heard any much else today, is this. He that is not with me is against me. And he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. This is a strong warning. Every one of you need to listen. Either you are for Jesus or you against Jesus. There is no middle ground. If you say and are here today that, and you know you're not living for Jesus, and you know that you have not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and his completed work on the cross, you are no different than these religious leaders, and you know what you're ultimately doing? You're ascribing the power to the enemy. It's time today that we recognize in American Christianity that there's way too many people that sin in our churches, including independent Baptist churches, that do not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And it sickens my heart, and it sickens my soul, and I know my time is done, but I am burdened today, like not like never before, for those in our group, and for those in our city, and for those in our churches that say they know Jesus Christ, but they are not on Jesus Christ's team. Jesus says to these religious leaders, oh, they were religious, weren't they? They were followers of God, weren't they? That's what they said. If you go to John chapter 8, you'll read that it was all about God the Father. They believed in one God. And I'm glad, monotheists, just like us. And they're arguing about Abraham and Jesus and, you know, all that's going on. And you know what Jesus ultimately says at the end of John chapter 8, around about verse 58? Says, before Abraham was, I am. They couldn't understand because how could he have been before Abraham when Jesus wasn't even, what, 40 or 50 years old or whatever it says? It says a number in there. I can see it in the page. They couldn't grasp that concept. You know what Jesus is saying? I'm eternal. I'm God. I'm infinite. I've always been. I'm Alpha and Omega. You know what we have in the church? We have people that believe Jesus is just Jesus. We have people that believe that Jesus is a good man who died, rose again. They got that. But he's not changed. He's not done anything in their life because they haven't given their life to Jesus as Lord. And you need to ask yourself today, as Jesus says in verse number 30, every one of us has to answer, are you with him or are you against him? And if you just say, I'm Jesus, I know Jesus, you are against him. Romans tells us you have to call on the name of the Lord. And I'm not trying to add an added work here, people. But here's the reality. You know what I see with so many young people? And I have watched them. And I was saying some things to my father, who's watched many more. Yesterday, I was on the phone with him. And I said, Dad, I wish I could do some wringing of some necks. Not physically. Spiritually. I said, I wish people would listen. Of course, then I think about myself when I haven't listened. And I failed my own. But I said, Dad, I've seen so many young people make some stupid choices. And I'm beginning more and more to wonder if they were ever saved in the first place. Because when we're saved, you know, when a North Korean Christian comes to Christ, he believes God. He believes in God, but he believes that Jesus is Lord. He's no longer the master of his life. And what we have today in American Christianity and Western Christianity is a lot of people that are saying, not just young people, a lot of adults, and a lot of people saying that, yes, there's Jesus. Yes, I go to church, but that's not enough because the old master is still their master. And Jesus never became their master because they don't want to give up their life of living for themselves. That's the same thing that was going on here. These religious people were living in unbelief. Yes, they were religious. Yes, they believed in God. Yes, they believed in rules. Yes, yes, yes. But they weren't Christians. Say, Randy, settle down. I understand. I'm worked up a little bit. And we need to pray. But we need to point people to this false idea. And frankly, I see it in some far right wing of our circles. That you can just walk the aisles. That you can just be changed. I mean, I see this with Billy Graham. You can walk the aisles. You know, hundreds of people come to Christ, supposedly, but you can go back to your own church, whatever denomination and thing. No! It means a changed life. It means you repent. It means Jesus is Lord. And that your master is Jesus. Doesn't mean you're perfect. I'm not saying that. But you should not habitually sin and go back to the things that you did before. That means you cannot live in a homosexual lifestyle and be a Christian habitually. We should not be viewing pornography. We should not be doing things. Idol worship. Worshiping our possessions. Complaining constantly. being ungrateful. Paul writes in Timothy, what are the characteristics of the last days? Disobedient to parents is right there at the list. Unthankfulness. And what does he say? You think you have the power, but you don't have it because you don't have Jesus in your life. That's the problem. He's not Lord. You don't have the power. You think you have this power, but you don't have it. Because the only power you have is your own. But those who are Christians have the power of Jesus Christ. We saw that last week, resurrection power. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the power of the gospel. There's too many Christians, and maybe even this church and in this group, that are ashamed of the gospel. Let's not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's what changed us. And I'm not saying that everybody has to raise their hands for every invitation and all of that. But let's be burdened. And I know some of you are, just like me, are burdened. If not all of you are burdened for where we are in our church and Christianity today. But we need to start in our own group right here and with our own. We need to make sure that we know Jesus Christ. Whose side are you on? Jesus said there's no compromise, no middle ground. Either you believe in me, you're with me, or you don't believe me and you're not a part of me. You are then my enemy. And you know how you demonstrate you're my enemy? By being in rebellion against my kingdom. He that is not with me is against me. He that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. And you know what? The choice is yours. As much as I wish I could make some choices for other people, I can't do it. But I have to do it for myself. The choice is yours. And don't think that if you're only 10, 12, 15, 18 years old, that you've got a lifetime ahead of you to make this decision. None of us are assured another breath today. We don't know. And I'm not hoping that anybody dies, and I'm not hoping that anything like that happens. But the reality is, life is short. So don't walk out of here thinking that tomorrow will be the day I'm going to finally give up. No, today is the day. Today is the day to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to repent of your sins. Today is the day to have eternal life begin. What are you going to do with Jesus? Is he just going to be Jesus? Is he just going to be a good prophet? Someone who died? Or is he going to be Lord? Will you deny him or accept him? Will you believe or not believe? Is he just a good man? Is he Son of God and God in the flesh? Will you be like the Pharisees who in rebellion attribute Jesus' power to the enemy? You are either with me or against me, he says. I think Jesus is making it clear as we close that don't miss who I am. Don't miss who I am. Today, it's the same call for all of us. Don't miss who Jesus is. Make sure that before you leave today, before the end of this day, if you don't know Jesus as Lord and Savior, and you have not given your life to Christ, would you do it today?